If you've got a Bible, open up to the book of Jonah. If you're using one of our hardback Bibles, it's there in the seat back in front of you. It's page 726. Page 726, the book of Jonah. Jonah's one of those small prophets. It's there toward the end of the Old Testament. This morning, we're looking at Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Just sort of that opening passage. There's an outline there in the worship guide, if that's helpful for you. It's got the main points, space to write anything down that you think could be helpful. Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Israel, they recognized three categories in the Old Testament. So the Old Testament, that was their scripture, right? They recognized three categories that Jesus picks up in the Gospels and seems to kind of give his approval to. So the law was the first category. That's the first five books of the Old Testament. That's what Pastor Tim's going through on Sunday nights. Then there's the writings. So the law's first category, and then the writings. That's mostly what we would call the wisdom literature, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, and then some of the more historical books. Those are the writings. And then finally, the prophets. Well, there's really big, long prophetic books, the ones that maybe are a little bit intimidating, like Isaiah and Jeremiah. Those are called the major prophets, not because they're more important, but just because they're longer. And then we've got the minor prophets, these 12 that are shorter. And that's the book that we're looking at this morning. Jonah is one of these minor prophets that we'll look at for the next month, Lord willing. And we read about Jonah in one other spot in the Old Testament. He shows up in 2 Kings. Chapter 14, verse 25, and that verse establishes that, yes, Jonah is one of God's prophets. What that means is God supernaturally produced his word through Jonah. So he gives Jonah, just like he does the other prophets, a message. Jonah speaks that message, and it's not Jonah's message. It's from the Lord. It's the word of God. And that's why we're studying this book. So like every other book in the Bible, the book of Jonah is God's word. Now, when we think about Jonah, most of us instantly think about the whale or the big fish that swallows him. But as the old British pastor G. Campbell Morgan, as he used to say, the book of Jonah, it's not really about a big fish. The book of Jonah is about a big God. That's what the book of Jonah is about. So just like he is in the rest of the Bible, God is the main character in the book of Jonah. And as we're going to see in our passage, he's a God who pursues. That's kind of the main idea. Well, it's the main idea of the book of Jonah as a whole, but certainly we see it here in our passage. So hear the word of the Lord, Jonah 1, 1 through 6. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. From the presence of the Lord, he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." Okay, so again, the main idea here, God pursues. He pursues his enemies and he pursues his children. And that's how we're going to look at our passage this morning, those two points. So first, God pursues his enemies. Look at what God tells Jonah in verse 2. He says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Okay, so God calls the prophet Jonah to go to this city called Nineveh. And that was the most important city in Assyria, which was the enemy nation that was directly north of Israel. You might remember that. Nineveh was their capital city, and it was a big city. In fact, it was huge by the standards of that day. We're told in chapter 4, It has a population of more than 120,000 people. So just think about High Point plus Kernersville. That was how big this ancient city was. So God calls one of his prophets, he calls Jonah to preach, to proclaim a particular message to the people, over 120,000, to the people of this big city, Nineveh. This is how the book opens. And in verse 2, God summarizes the message. So he tells him, go and preach this message. Here's the message. He summarizes it. He said, call out against it, the city, for their evil has come up before me. Okay, so what's he talking about there? Their evil has come up before me. What's God mean by that? Well, when he says their evil, he's talking about their sin. So verse 2 could say, call out against it, for their sin has come up before me. Now, if you're here and you're not that familiar with the Bible, so sin, that's just any time we deviate from God's word in our thinking or our feeling or our actions. That's what sin is. It's anytime we deviate, we go away from God's word in our thoughts, our feelings, or our actions. Sin is disobedience to God. The way Jesus sums it up, sin is anytime we don't love God or anytime we don't love other people, our neighbor. But of course, that's who mankind is, right? We're sinners. We're evil. It's like we saw a few weeks ago in Psalm 53, talking about mankind. The Lord says, they are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. So that's who we are. We're sinners. We disobey the Lord. We fall short of his standard. But verse 3 is a good reminder for us that the worst part about our sin, in fact, the main problem with our sin, is that it comes against the Lord. Again, he says about the Ninevites' sin, he says, their evil has come up before me. So their sin had come up to God. That's the worst thing about it. Remember how David says it in Psalm 51, verse 4? Even though, you remember the story of David, he sinned against lots of people. A man lost his life directly because David decided that would happen. So David sinned against lots of people in particular ways. Even so, listen to what he says in Psalm 51, verse 4. David says, against you, O God, you only have I sinned and done what is horrible, or done what is evil in your sight. Now, David isn't saying, I didn't really sin against other people. No, but what he's saying is, compared to my sin against you, God, my sin against other people is small. It might as well not even be there. That's how significant our sin is against the Lord. So the fact that our sin is oftentimes against people, that's horrible. But the worst part about sin is it's against our perfectly good God. The only perfectly innocent and holy God of the universe, your creator who made you for the sole purpose of knowing him and glorifying him, your sin is chiefly against him. So the question for us is, do we remember that? Do we think about it that way? Do you remember that the most significant victim of your sin is always God? Always. Okay, so God sends Jonah to make this clear to them. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Okay, now why does God want Jonah to do that? So Nineveh is full of sinners. They're disobeying the Lord. Their sins come up before him. Why does God care? Why does he send Jonah to announce that to the people? Well, the first reason is, because of his character, God has to call sin evil. That's just in his nature. He can't overlook sin. We've talked about this a lot the past few weeks. He has to call sin evil. We're used to certain leaders overlooking evil. So a CEO of a company will do something bad, something egregious, but the board of directors decides to overlook it because they think it would do bad to the company's name. It would just stir it up, have bad publicity if they acknowledged it or punished him for it. Or a government official will do something bad, but a group of lawmakers will ignore it because the perpetrator is a member of their political party. Or a judge or a jury won't hold someone accountable because of who that someone is. Sometimes you might overlook evil too. And I overlook evil. Maybe someone close to you is sinning in some particular grievous way, but you don't say anything because they're your friend and you're nervous. You might alienate them. You might seem judgmental. That might interfere with your relationship with them. And of course, most of the sin we tend to ignore is our own sin, isn't it? Oftentimes we ignore sin. Part of our sinfulness is that we overlook sin. But see, God is too good for that. This is Psalm 7, verse 11. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation, anger for sin. He feels indignation every day. God has to call evil, evil. He has to call it what it is because he's so good. And see, as Christians, we want to see our personal judgments more conformed to God's judgment. In fact, the 19th century pastor and author J.C. Ryle, he was an Anglican pastor over in England, he talks about that being sort of a central component to growing in holiness as a Christian. He says, holiness is in part hating what God hates, loving what God loves, and measuring everything in this world by the standard of his word. So we want to grow in that, don't we? God always calls evil, evil. As Christians, we want to do the same thing. Listen to Ephesians 5, verse 11. That's where Paul says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. He doesn't stop there. But instead, expose them. So see, the Lord isn't only interested in his children staying away from evil. God also wants his children to call evil out, to label it as evil, to expose it, Paul says in Ephesians 5, 11. To follow God's example here in verse 2 by calling out evil. And part of what the Lord is having Jonah do is to tell the Ninevites that they're headed for God's judgment because of their evil. Flip over to chapter 3, verse 4 of Jonah. This is what we're told there. He's in Nineveh at this point. Jonah 3, 4. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So because of their unrepentant sin, God's judgment was coming to Nineveh. That's what Jonah is telling them here. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, or you don't know what you think about Jesus, it's important for you to know that right now God's judgment is coming to you as well. Jesus, in John 3:18, Jesus says, whoever believes in the Son is not condemned, but whoever does not believe, anybody who's not a Christian, whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So see, if you're not trusting in Jesus to pay for your sins, if your hope isn't in Christ, what Jesus just told us is you're currently under condemnation. So you can think about it this way. It's like there's a sign on your house that tells the city, hey, this house is condemned, so come and bulldoze this thing down. And the bulldozer, it's not there yet, but the sign is there on the house. That was all of us when we were non-Christians. We were all headed for judgment. We were currently under condemnation. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, that's you, currently under condemnation. God's judgment is one day coming to you. And it was the same with the Ninevites. But here's the amazing thing, and it's the first thing that we see in this passage. All of this being true, God still pursues his enemies. God pursues his enemies. We're going to see an example of this next week with the mariners, the sailors that are on this boat with Jonah. It looks like God ends up saving them by the end of the chapter, but look at where he finds them in terms of their spiritual state. Look at verse 5 of our chapter. Then the mariners were afraid because of the storm, and each cried out to his God. So these mariners, they're idol worshipers. They're pursuing fake gods, right? So they're stealing worship from the one true God. They're giving it to these idols. these fake gods. They had made themselves enemies of the Lord, but even so, God is going to pursue them. He pursues them throughout the chapter. By the end of it, again, looks like he has saved them. And see, that's why he tells Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach the gospel. So in the book of Jonah, God's plan, it wasn't just to destroy Nineveh that afternoon. He could have done that. That would have been an appropriate response to their sin. One truth that's helpful for us to understand, God can punish any sinner for any sin anytime he wants to. He's just to do that. He's allowed to do that. God can punish any sinner for any sin anytime he wants. He could have done that to Nineveh. He could have just blown the place up. But no, instead, God sends Jonah with a message for them. He sends Jonah to preach the gospel to them, that there's hope, that there's salvation available to them if they will simply trust in the Lord, turn from their sin, turn to the Lord. He could have brought down judgment. He gives them salvation instead. He sends them the gospel. God pursues his enemies because he cares about his enemies. Isn't that wild? God pursues his enemies because he cares about his enemies. Don't remember what we were taught in 1 Timothy 2:4, part of our congregational reading earlier? God, our Savior, desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We see this truth so clearly on display in the life of Jesus, don't we? Who was always doing good to his enemies, pursuing them, loving them. Well, God does that. He pursues his enemies. Isn't he so different from us? Don't you see the stark contrast there? The way that God treats his enemies versus the way we oftentimes do? Isn't it hard to love your enemies? To use Jesus' language in Luke 6, aren't there times where you don't love your difficult coworker, or you curse that difficult neighbor? Or you don't pray for the person who hurts somebody that you care about? In our sinful flesh, we oftentimes don't care about our enemies. That's why I think most of us, if we had been in David's shoes in the passage last week, we would have cut Saul down with that sword. There's no doubt in my mind I would have done that and would have felt good about doing it. It's hard to want good for our enemies. And see, this is a significant theme early in the story of Jonah, because the Ninevites were Jonah's enemies. That's the historical situation here. So like we just said, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. You might remember, but the Assyrians, they're descendants of one of Noah's sons, Ham, who you might remember is the one who dishonors his father, and then his family is cursed because of that. Ham's son Nimrod is the one who built the city of Nineveh. So from the very beginning, the Ninevites and the Israelites were not friendly to one another. They were enemies. And you may remember, it's the nation of Assyria that eventually is going to destroy Israel and take them away into captivity. So these two nations, they're not friendly. And that's why when Jonah hears God call him to preach the gospel to Nineveh, look at what he does. Verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Jonah does not want to go. And we find out why he doesn't want to go. We're told in chapter 4, it's because he knew if he preached the gospel, God would save some of the Ninevites. And Jonah doesn't want that because they're his enemies. He doesn't like them. He doesn't want good for them. That's why we can relate to Jonah in this story. He tells Jonah to preach the gospel so that his enemies can be saved. But again, in verse 3, Jonah goes the other direction. He doesn't want good for his enemies. Instead, he sails off for this other city called Tarshish, so he doesn't have to go to Nineveh. Now, we don't know exactly where Tarshish was, but we know it was across the Mediterranean Sea. It was the exact opposite direction of Nineveh. So it'd be like if God told you to go to Virginia, and instead you go to Atlanta. You're headed the complete opposite direction from where God's telling you to go. That's what Jonah does here. He does it because he doesn't want to pursue his enemies. But praise God that he's better than Jonah. God pursues his enemies. But see, the important thing to note in these first three verses is that by rejecting the call to pursue these enemies, Jonah is also rejecting the Lord. And this is the second point we'll look at. God doesn't just pursue his enemies, he also pursues his children. So Jonah is rejecting the Lord at the beginning of our passage. You know, he's got God's clear command. Verse 1, couldn't be more clear. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." So God's command is clear, and Jonah's disobedience is clear. He gets straight onto a boat headed the opposite direction. Look at the refrain we see in verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Anytime an author in Scripture repeats the same word or phrase over and over again, that's always signaling to us, oh, this is significant. I should pay attention. It was their way of like underlining a word or putting it in italics or bold font. They would repeat it. So in verse 3, we see Tarshish, the city he flees to. We see it named three times. The Lord's making sure to clearly note Jonah's disobedience. That's what he's hammering in on there. So it would be like if I asked one of our kids to clean their room, and then I walked into the room and found the room dirty, and I said something like this. I said, as I walk into your unclean room and step across your unclean floor to your unclean bed, I can't help notice that your room is unclean. Okay, well, the message is clear, isn't it? Unclean. I'm pressing home the fact that their room is a mess. They've been disobedient. Well, that's what the Lord is doing here. Jonah turns the opposite direction. He didn't go to Nineveh. He disobeyed and was trying to go to Tarshish. There's another phrase that's repeated in verse 3, and that's the phrase, away from the presence of the Lord. The Hebrew word translated their presence, it's literally face. Jonah's trying to get away from God's face. Okay, now we know there's no way Jonah means this literally, right? He's an Israelite. More than that, he's a prophet. He's a teacher of God's word. He would have known God is everywhere all the time, right? In that way, you can never get away from the Lord. It was our call to worship, wasn't it? Psalm 139, verse 7, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the place of the dead, you are there. So God's presence is everywhere. So what's Jonah mean here by talking about getting away from God's face, getting away from his presence? Well, he wants to get out from under God's oversight. He wants to get out from under God's command, his authority over him. And if you think about it, that's what the Christian is doing anytime we sin, isn't it? Anytime you sin, anytime I sin, we're trying to get away from the presence of the Lord. We're trying to get out from under his oversight. We're running from his presence. So when you're jealous of someone else's stuff, you look at what somebody else has and you want it, it's what the Bible calls coveting, that's you running away from the presence of God. When you're unrighteously angry, or lustful, or prideful, that's you running away from the face of the Lord. You're doing what Jonah does here in verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And isn't it so inexplicably stupid when we do this? When we just back up and think about it, what a ridiculous thing to do. As Christians, we know that living under God's authority is good. That's the good life. Living life according to God's word is good. It's abundant life. Not only that, we know it's God who has cared for us so well and saved us. He's the one who gives us these commands. Romans 5:8 says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that the kind of God we should always be running to? Always seeking to obey him, putting ourselves under his authority? But we oftentimes do the opposite, and we run from him. And it's good to pause and think for a second. about if there's an area of your life, maybe one or two areas in particular, where you're running away from the Lord right now. What's an area of my life where I'm doing what Jonah does here? I'm running from the face of the Lord, rejecting his authority. And the key to figure out when you're running away from the Lord is found in verse 1. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. So how do you know what God wants you to do? Same way Jonah knew, the word of the Lord. Pay attention to God's word. It's the Bible that tells you what God wants you to do as a Christian. Scripture will tell you what you need to know in order to run to God's presence in every situation in your life. But in this passage, Jonah's doing what we oftentimes do, running away from God. But remember, God is Jonah's father. God's a good father. That means he cares about his children. And that means God doesn't just let his children run off, right? It's the reason why in a parking lot, we are holding Emmy's hand. A good father doesn't let his children just run off. Like any good father, the Lord pursues Jonah. Verse 4, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea. That just means a bad storm. There was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. So God gives this big, scary storm. At our house this past Thursday, big, scary storm. Lightning, thunder woke up a couple of the kids. Windy, rainy. So God sends this really nasty storm, and he sends it right on top of the boat Jonah is on. And as the narrative is going to make really clear, God sends that storm because he's pursuing Jonah. Because see, it's not like God's hands were tied when Jonah refused to go to Nineveh, right? He could have sent another prophet. He could have gotten his word to them in some other way. He's all powerful, right? He doesn't need us at all. There's a good reminder about that. This is so great. There's a play on words in verse four. There are two different sets of people that are hurling something, that are throwing something. The first is the sailors. They're throwing the cargo overboard. So the ship, they're scared about it sinking, capsizing. So they think, we got to get some of this cargo out. So they are hurling the cargo over the boat. God in this passage hurls something too. Do you know what he hurls? He hurls the storm. Isn't that good to be reminded of? We can hurl things like bags. God hurls a storm. He moves the ocean. He's powerful. All that to say, he doesn't need Jonah. He could have spoken to the Ninevites in 1,000 other ways. But he doesn't go with another option. He sticks with Jonah. Why does he go after Jonah? Well, it's got to be because God loves Jonah. He's not just pursuing his enemies. He's pursuing one of his children. So he goes after Jonah. He wants Jonah's obedience. He wants Jonah to once again experience a full relationship with the Lord where he's not running away from God. In fact, the book of Jonah ends with God speaking directly to Jonah's heart about these kinds of sins, these issues. So this book is about God going after his enemies, the Ninevites. It's also about him going after his children, going after Jonah. And God will pursue you too. If you're God's child through Christ, when you turn from him, he will always pursue you. Every single time. Listen to the promise that we're going to hear in our benediction at the end of the service. This is Jude, verse 24. God's the one who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. God pursues his children. And what that means is, if you're a Christian, God will always pursue you. Every single time. In fact, just think about it this way. If you're here and you're a Christian, you know that God pursued you when you were a non-Christian because you're a Christian right now, right? That's only because God pursued you. Okay, So you know for a fact he pursued you when you were a non-Christian. Do you think there's any reason that he won't pursue you now that you're his child? That would be the height of craziness. That doesn't make any sense. He pursued you when you were his enemy. He will pursue you all the more now that you're his child. But here's what we need to see about God's pursuit in our passage. When we talk about it that way, that sounds great, doesn't it? God will pursue me. We can all sign off on that. Oh, great. That makes me feel warm. He'll pursue me. Here's what we see in our passage. His pursuit of you might not always be pleasant. It might not always be pleasant. Look again at how God pursues Jonah in verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. This storm is not pleasant. Now listen, I am hardly ever on boats. I'm not going to lie, that is by design. So thrilled to just stand here on ground. Love to look at the ocean, swim in it, great. We have a family or a group of church members right now that are on a boat. Praise the Lord. Love it that that's encouraging to them. Happy to not be on that boat. But this storm is a big deal. This is life or death. These sailors, this is their job. The mariners here in this story, this is their job. They go out on boats. It's what they do. They are scared. Look at verse 5. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. So they're afraid. They think the boat's going to capsize. They're going to die. They're going to go down in the water. Verse 4, the ship threatened to break up. Now be sure that you notice where this horrible, scary storm, which destroys a lot of these guys' property, let's be sure to notice where it's from. Verse 4, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. God's the one who sent this storm, right? He does it directly. I wonder how many folks, if this event happened today, I wonder how many folks would say something like, well, of course, we know God wasn't behind this storm. He probably knew it was going to happen, but he certainly didn't cause it. After all, it really scared these people. They lost a bunch of their stuff. They had to throw cargo overboard, lots of money and possessions. God probably allowed it to happen, but he certainly didn't decide that it would happen. But again, verse 4 makes it clear God was absolutely behind this event. He caused it, nobody else. The Lord caused it to happen. He's the one who sent the storm. The way God pursues his children is oftentimes unpleasant. And it's not just that God works this way in the Old Testament. Listen to Hebrews 12. Talking about God's pursuit of us when we're running away from him. It was our New Testament reading this morning. Listen to Hebrews 12, verse 5. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. The author of Hebrews, a few verses later, says this: for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So this is exactly the kind of thing that happens in our passage. God sends discipline that is hard, unpleasant, but that's exactly what a loving parent will do. God's discipline isn't always pleasant. But even though it's not pleasant, it's always good for us. We'll see from the rest of the book of Jonah, this storm, although it was difficult at the time, it was good for Jonah's spiritual life. And if you're a Christian, it's the same for you. All the storms of life, as a Christian, they're all good for you. They'll all build you up spiritually. That sickness isn't pleasant. God's using it for your spiritual good. The difficulty at work, or if you're a kid, the difficulty at school, it's not pleasant. God's using it for your spiritual good. He uses things like that to get to your heart. That's why what we saw in James 1 a few months ago, James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So in part for Jonah's good, God sends this uncomfortable storm. And oftentimes God has to use discomfort like that to get our attention. He has to do those sorts of things. So look at what Jonah was doing when the storm first hits. Last sentence of verse 5. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So Jonah is smack dab in the middle of disobeying the Lord. But what is he doing? Does he feel uneasy about his sin? No, he's asleep. He's asleep in the middle of the boat. He's running away from God's commands. He's disobeying. And yet he's not in anguish or guilt. He's just sleeping. And listen, these are typically the times when God has to discipline his children, is when we're sleeping in our sin. We're comfortable with some area of rebellion. And he does this because to be sinning against God and to be calloused about it, that's the most dangerous situation in the world. I had a medical procedure a few years ago, and they put me to sleep. And they were sure to have Maria be there in the room as I begin to come to. And the reason is, it's dangerous for somebody asleep and drowsy like that to be on their own. It's a dangerous situation. Bad things could happen when you're kind of not all there. Listen, it's dangerous when you're asleep in your sin. When I'm drowsy in my sin, when I'm disobeying the Lord, but I'm like Jonah, able to sleep fine, not worried about it. That's a dangerous situation. So by way of application, is there a way that you are running from the Lord and yet you're totally comfortable with it? You're sleeping soundly when it comes to that particular disobedience. You're not troubled by it. Well, if you're a Christian, then expect God's discipline to be on the way. Expect him at some point to say what the captain says in verse 6, what do you mean, you sleeper? And for him to do something to wake you up. You may remember being young and your parents waking you up. Usually one parent does it, the other parent doesn't. I don't know why it works that way. For me, it was my dad. If I'm asleep in the bed, you know what dad's going to do? Comes in, he doesn't turn on the lamp and give me a minute and then maybe turn on another lamp and then the light. He doesn't inch the covers down. Nope. Turns on the big light, pulls off the covers all at once. Now that was not fun. That is not pleasant. But it was the unpleasantness that woke me up. That's what the Lord does. His discipline is unpleasant because it wakes us up. Like we're going to sing in just a minute, we're still, even as Christians, prone to wander because of our sinful flesh. Well, that was Jonah too. He's asleep, so God wakes him up with the storm. And of course, what God's looking for in situations like that is repentance. You'll notice that the other sailors, what they do when they can't salvage the ship, when they're nervous about it. Look at the middle of verse 5. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. So these men, they're looking for these normal worldly solutions to the problem. Boats filling up with water, bad storm. Let's throw this stuff over the side of the boat. But of course, the weight of the boat wasn't the problem, was it? No, the problem was Jonah's sin. And here's an interesting thing. As Christians, we'll be tempted to do the same thing. So when we meet God's discipline, it's because of our sin. He may pursue us by causing difficulty in a certain way, and our instinct will be to kind of try to just fix that symptom, just deal with that particular problem. So if you're in unrepentant sin, he may pursue you by causing trouble for you at work, or in a relationship with a friend or family member, or some problem with your finances. And you may think the answer is to just try to fix that situation, fix that relationship, fix the finances. But that's like the sailors trying to fix their situation by just making the boat lighter. No, the real problem is your sin. The real problem is my sin. That's the thing to change. Now, we definitely don't want to think that every bad thing that happens to us in life is a result of our sin, right? That's not true. John chapter 9, verse 3 makes that clear. You could go read that story this afternoon. So no, it's not that every bad thing that happens is a result of our sin, but our passage this morning in James chapter 5, verse 15, the passage in Hebrews 12 that JJ read, Acts 5, 1 Corinthians 11, all those passages make it clear sometimes bad things do happen as a result of our sin. And this is one reason for you to regularly take stock of your life, looking for areas of ongoing rebellion against God. And when you find an area like that, repent. Turn from it. Take advantage of your fellow members, right? Practice what James says, confess your sins to one another and ask for help, encouragement. Hey, will you ask me about this every so often? I'm trying to turn from this sin. We want to stop running from the Lord in areas like that and run to him instead. We want to turn from gossip. We want to turn from selfishness with our family. We want to turn from angry outbursts. Jonah goes through this storm because he refused to obey God's word to go to Nineveh. So as a Christian, spare yourself from that kind of unpleasant discipline by turning from ongoing rebellion against your Heavenly Father. Okay, but as we close, last thing we'll look at, let's think about this imagery of being on a boat. Because it might be familiar to you. Even if you've heard this story, you might think, this still sounds familiar. It sounds like maybe it shows up somewhere else. Okay, so let's just think about it as sort of an analogy, a picture of our lives. Think about your life as a boat. And think about that boat as sinking because of your sin. Well, if you're the only passenger on that boat, there's no amount of repentance that could save you from that storm. On our own, we can't repair the boat. We're simply too sinful, too weak in our flesh. You need someone else in the boat with you. You need a savior. Okay, if you've got a Bible open, flip over to Mark chapter 4 in the New Testament. The second gospel, Mark chapter 4. Let's end by hearing a story that is remarkably similar, I think by design, to the story of Jonah. This is Mark chapter 4, verse 36 and following. And leaving the crowd, they took Jesus with them on the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Okay, does this sound familiar? A boat on the water, big storm, threatening to destroy the boat. The guys that are on the boat, scared to death. One of them is asleep, and the scared guys come and wake up the one that's sleeping. "What do you mean, oh sleeper? What are you doing?" It's the same, isn't it? But see, here's where the stories diverge. Mark 4, verse 39. And Jesus awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased. And there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Okay, in Mark 4, every other boat on the sea that night, they had something to fear. The boat that didn't have anything to fear was the boat that had Jesus on it. Why? Because Jesus is the perfectly powerful and holy, innocent Son of God. He requires no discipline from God the Father because he has no sin. And see, as long as you're trusting in Jesus Christ alone to pay for your sins, he will pilot the boat of your life safely home to God the Father. There will be discipline for your sin, but it will come from a loving Father who, because your sins are paid for by his favorite Son, has guaranteed to bring you home. Now, when God pursues his enemies, that doesn't mean they'll all end up being saved, right? We know that. In the mystery of God's providence, his pursuit of enemies is not always effective. But as we'll see in the story of Jonah, and as you've seen in your life as a Christian, his pursuit of you always is effective. Always. As a Christian, God's pursuit of you will always be effective. So praise our gracious God who always pursues. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for the kind of God you are, a God who shows off your heart to us because you pursue even your enemies. And we know that because every human starts out as your enemy. That's the way we're born into this world. So the fact that there are Christians today, scores and scores and scores of Christians worshiping you even this morning, that proves that you pursue your enemies because you pursued all of us. But Father, we're also so thankful that you don't just save us and then leave us to pilot our own lives. No, you continue to pursue us and you promise to get us home safely. Father, we're so thankful for a good God who pursues. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.